Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, August 28th, 2016.
Hey, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Let's say a word of prayer. We'll get started as we're going verse by verse through the book of Acts. I thank you, God, that today we can open our hearts again and seek you in your word. I thank you for the time of music and ministry and worship. But I thank you for this Bible you've given to us that we can study it, we can learn. We can learn about you, learn about ourselves, learn about all sorts of things. Sometimes we come through the door here. By your sovereign way, we have a verse that we consider together or maybe a thought from the Bible that's just what we needed for the week that we're heading into, and we recognize how alive your word is. I do ask God, as we study, that you would speak to us, as we consider revival, the Spirit, opposition to the work of God, as we consider the name of Jesus and salvation. I ask you to open our hearts and our eyes to you, Lord. And if there are any here without Christ, even them, Lord, reveal yourself to them. I pray these things in Jesus' name. And I do pray your Holy Spirit be upon all of us, even myself, as we go through these verses. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. Now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. If you've been with us in the last couple studies, there's a crowd that is gathered in the area of the temple. In fact, it's a very large crowd, and the reason why they've gathered is a most remarkable thing has happened. A great miracle has happened, if you've studied with us. Amazingly, a man who was disabled from birth, we know from later in chapter 4, he's over 40 years of age. Every single day, his family put him before the gate beautiful. He was a beggar. He had to be carried there, and he sat there every day for decades. Everybody in town knew him. Everybody that went to the temple, they all knew him. Remarkably, Peter and John are on their way to prayer. And on their way to prayer, this man is a beggar. He begs for money as they go by, and the Spirit of God touches Peter's heart. He turns to this man, looks at this man, and if you've been with us, this is what he says. Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the hand in the most amazing way. A man who's been disabled, unable to walk since he was born, suddenly stands. Not only does he stand, he begins to walk. As you can expect, he begins to get ecstatic. He leaps, he jumps. And then in a most wonderful way, every day he sat outside that temple. Every day he could hear the proceedings of the temple and the worship and prayer and so forth. But he was only brought to that place. That day he's healed. Not only is he healed, he's able to walk right into the temple inner court there and begin to praise and praise God, which you would do there and do it with all the others that were there every day. Amazing. People now hear about this. Some have witnessed it. People began to run there. A large crowd. It's around the Feast of the Passover. There are a lot of people from around the world, Jewish worshipers that are in Jerusalem at this time. So this large crowd gathers, as you can respect. And Peter, as we study, begins to boldly then use the opportunity to speak to them about Jesus, the power of the name of Jesus, but also to speak to them about their own sin and their need to make Jesus the Savior and Lord of their life. Well, that's what we studied in the last couple of weeks. But as we see here now in chapter 4, verse 1, and this is often the way it takes and the way it works when there's a great work of God, when there's this sense of revival even in the church today, when the Spirit of God begins to work, the gospel begins to be spread, you can guarantee that opposition will soon show up, right? That's what happens. We've studied it. We've considered it so much, so often. You know, you might have invited somebody to church today. And, you know, you were hoping to bring them and you were all set with them yesterday, even on the phone. They're excited to come. They don't know the Lord. You can't wait till they come. And then this morning, you're sitting here, you're sad because they're not here. Reason why they're not here is insanity hit their house this morning. You know what I'm saying? Or maybe insanity hit your house and you couldn't even pick them up. Just crazy things start happening when the work of God, you know, the gospel is going out, or an attempt to share the gospel, or a revival is happening, as in this particular case, this is the birth of the church and these great things. We see in these verses, quickly, now opposition arise. Now, it says in verse 1 that the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees, suddenly, it says they're greatly disturbed in verse 2, and they suddenly come upon this group, and they seize Peter, and they seize John. And it says now in those verses that it's about evening time. If you were studying with us before, we now put it together, we understand. Peter began to minister to this crowd, and it seemed like it went on for several hours. Because the miracle that happened with this man that was lame, remember, happened around 3 p.m. We noted that. And now it's about evening, and the Feast of Pentecost in the warmer months, it's a longer day, it seems. And notice even in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, they spoke. So Peter begins to share as he did, and shares a lot more. John, I'm sure, the two, you know, John sharing all sorts of things about the Lord. It seems it goes on for a number of hours, several hours anyway, with this crowd. And as we see, even many are coming to Christ. So at some point, either one of the religious leaders, a priest or something, wonders what in the world is going on with all those people. Or maybe somebody from that group is somebody who because of their bent, hears what's being spoken about Jesus and so forth. They know that the religious leaders aren't going to like to hear this, so they run off and they tell the priest and so forth. Some sort of thing has happened, but now the religious leaders, specifically those that are noted, the Sadducees and so forth, especially those that are members of the Sanhedrin, they've heard what's going down, and they don't like it at all, and they are greatly disturbed, and they show up. When it says the priest there in verse 1, the priest, that would be especially of the sect of the Sadducees. It includes the priest, the chief priest himself too, potentially. We'll see that in our next verses. When it says the captain of the temple, that was basically the man that was in charge of the temple police. We learned from history that there were 24 bands of Levites who guarded the temple, one guard at a time. And the man that was overseeing, the commander of those bands, was called the captain. So, and the Sadducees, as noted here. Many of you have studied the Bible, and you know a bit about the Sadducees, and understanding who they were and what they believed at this particular time of Christ and now Peter and John, we can understand why they would be greatly disturbed based on what they're hearing. For starters, the Sadducees were the aristocrats. They were the wealthy, especially. They were the noble. They were from the nobility of the Jews. They generally had a lot of wealth. And because of that, they were also very accommodating with the Romans. The Romans at this time are over the nation of Israel. And the Jews are subject to the Romans. So these Sadducees, because of their wealth and their investments and their land and so forth, they were friendly with the Romans. They always were trying to keep peace with the Romans. That were then told that because of that, the Romans were also kind to them and would give them even power. And often the high priest, and the Romans were part of this at the time, and so appointing the high priest and selecting the high priest, they would make sure it was one of the Sadducees. And of course, the high priest was the man. As far as the Jewish world, he was the man of the most authority. And so he was a powerful political figure in the Jewish world in that sense. So the Sadducees, they worked to preserve the status quo, to preserve order at all costs, to keep things peaceful with the Romans. And if you study the history at this time, it was often unstable at this time. There were often unrest going, and the Romans would have to suppress it. So this gathering, certainly, the Sadducees would want to make sure there's no unrest and want to make it quiet. At the same time, their theology. They're hearing about people that are teaching about a resurrection, something that they don't believe in. So even from their theological stand, the Sadducees were those that rejected the oral tradition of the Pharisees. They considered only the Torah and the Pentateuch to be valid, but they rejected all concepts of the spirit world. They rejected the teachings on demons and angels and spirits, immortality, and had no belief in life after death. When you died, that was it. So to hear the resurrection, things about the resurrection, that's something they're opposed to. They're concerned about. But it's also, there's a thought with that. Notice the way it's worded. The wording is, they heard that the people were being taught and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. In Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. Note the way that's worded. Meaning, they didn't hear what got to them. They didn't hear that people were teaching that Jesus rose from the dead necessarily. The concept that they're hearing is that people are teaching about Jesus and in Jesus, but they're teaching in a more general way about a general resurrection. And that will, again, be a real concern to the Sadducees because of the way they would see it. That belonged to a certain camp, you know, those that taught about a coming Messiah, a restorer of the king of the throne of David, the apocalypse. That when you say resurrection, they're going to associate the general resurrection with a messianic thing. And if you study the history at this time, in fact, in chapter 5, we'll see it, in verses 36 to 37, a number of times it's even noted a couple of men in this time, repeatedly, men were seeking to overthrow the Jewish government. Men were coming to say they were some sort of Messiah, some sort of deliverer. It's even noted in chapter 5 when we get there. So this concept of a resurrection, people are teaching about a general resurrection. They also could very well, they could deduce, okay, we got trouble here. We got trouble. It's just, you know, the apocalyptic Messiah. What's going on? All that to say, they come with great concerns to deduce and figure out what is going on. It is fascinating as we continue to study in the book of Acts. We're going to find the Sadducees now become the consistent ones that are in opposition to the church. If you remember back in the Gospels with Jesus, the primary opposing party was the Pharisees. The Pharisees were, you know, the scribes. They're the ones that really were into the law and studying the law, and they had all their old tradition. And they tended to be more conservative in that way. But they were threatened by Jesus because they were seen as the experts in the word and the law, the teachers. And so they were threatened by Jesus. But now it becomes the Sadducees who are more of this political party, really, and more liberal in some ways, and the aristocrats. And we find, as we study all the scriptures, that after Jesus' death and resurrection, a lot of the Pharisees even came to Christ. Many Pharisees came to Christ. So now it's the Sadducees. You have these two parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're the ones here and consistently now with the New Testament church. And I'm sure, it has to do with what they believe in and who they are. Well, in verse 3, they put Peter and John into prison. And then we're told in verse 4 that the people that were listening, many of them believed. And we're even given a number again. And it says the number of men came to be about 5,000. Now that's remarkable. How many people are coming to Christ at this time? Commentators will debate. Earlier at Pentecost, we read of 3,000 people that got saved that day. And now we have 5,000. And some say, does the 5,000 include the 3,000? And most commentators think it includes the 3,000. But even then, 3,000, you had 2,000 more. This is exponential. This is amazing what is happening. And the word that Luke uses when he says men, I mean, we understand men as male, but sometimes that word can be more general and can include just mankind. But when he says men here, he's using a word very specific to male, meaning there could be many women and children that are not included, and the number of people that have come to the Lord here are many, many more. Well, wonderful work of God, all that to say. Powerful thing happening right here. Man is radically healed. He's a little miniature. Remember, he's a little illustration. What has happened in his life, he was down low. He was a beggar down low, and he's been raised up. We noted that Peter even refers to, in addressing the crowd previously, that you know, what Jesus, in Jesus' name this has happened, and he's a representation. The Old Testament prophets spoke of this work that God wanted to do and wishes to do in the nation and bring us time of refreshing. And as you study the scriptures, he represents what God wants to do in all the nation, to take people who are low, people that are in the darkness and in sin and apart from God. He wants to bring them high. He wants to lift them up and bring a time of refreshing. Well, Peter sharing that, you know, he represents that to them. And as we noted, he represents that to us too. You might have come through the door today. And like last week, maybe you've come through the door and you're in some season of your life. You know, you you come in low. There's just things that have beaten you up, and you're wherever you are, but you're just low. You know, either caught up in crazy stuff you don't want to be, low because you've just become desperate or hopeless because of life. And here you are today. And this study is a reminder as we continue to go. We'll see that this man, what is happening in the name of Jesus, it's a reminder of what the Lord can do in your life right here today and in my life. He can bring a time of refreshing. He can pick us up. He can lift us up. He can touch us and do a work. And you can leave today different than you came in is the reminder. But a wonderful work is going on. Beautiful things are happening, powerful things. And here comes opposition. And for Peter and John, if you just think about it, these guys are just fishermen from the area of Galilee. I mean, they're just little dudes in that sense. They're just little fishermen. And who shows up here? In the culture of the Jews, there are names that, as we go on in these verses, there are names that when they walk into the room, if you're ever in Israel and one of these guys walk in, these are the big to-dos of the Jewish society. They walk in, everybody notes, everybody stands up, you know, look who's here. And what's represented in those who come and then those that are going to stand before and all connected together. I mean, this is a big deal of opposition. This could be very unnerving, very frightful, you know. But we're reminded, you and I are reminded, we see the pattern over and over in the New Testament, the book of Acts, when there's this wonderful work of God, so often the enemy's there to try to stop it, squish it, hinder it. So today, maybe you come and you're discouraged because of that. You're praying about something that you want to see God do in our community or in your school. You're seeking to reach out to somebody that's very important to you. You're trying to do something in ministry in one form. And you're here discouraged today because it just has not been going well. Things continue to pile up against you. And if that's the case, it's a reminder. Hey, if there's opposition in spiritual battle, that's not always necessarily a bad sign. It might mean actually you are doing a good thing. And there are good things going on. And what you're doing is very beautiful and very wonderful. And there's a powerful God thing indeed happening. And you're just experiencing what they are experiencing, what happens so often in church history when you try to do what is right. So don't be discouraged. Point is, don't be discouraged. Take hope. Take heart. Take heart in the Lord and let Him renew you even today and give you strength as you go out the door. When there's this sense of revival, there's this also revival of opposition. It's almost a guarantee, man, when it happens. And we note the battle here. The battle isn't just with, you know, the world. This isn't the Romans that have showed up. Who has showed up is within the world of what we'd call the people of God. That's even where the battle is. It's within, you know, these are religious leaders. These are the people that were leading the nation spiritually. They're the ones that show up in opposition to what God is doing now into the church. And it's a reminder, too, some people are in places, they're loving the Lord, they're seeking to make a difference, and the hostility they're dealing with is right in that world of the people of God because of the factors of what they're doing. You know, they're wanting to make a change. And yet the church they're within and the organization, those that are leading it are far from God and they don't have a heart for God or in it for other reasons. And here's people that are praying and trying to make a difference. And as they're trying to make a difference, man, are they encountering opposition and challenges and so forth. Hey, sometimes the opposition isn't secular. It isn't the media. It isn't, you know, sometimes it's people with a religious title that show up and are making it very difficult as you go forth in whatever the Lord is maybe calling you to do. But we want to note this too. A wonderfully big, beautiful thing is happening here and there's opposition. But let's just remember, sometimes, as I've already noted in little ways, you're just doing something that maybe seems smaller. It doesn't seem that significant. And yet, you're having the greatest battle doing something that doesn't seem that significant, and that's discouraging. But that happens too, is my point. It doesn't just happen when there are a whole lot of people getting saved. It can happen when you're just trying to reach your neighbor. For whatever reason, the battle, I mean, just take, for instance, Paul. In one way, when you read what he says, what he's trying to do doesn't seem significant in one way, but it is to the enemy. He says to the church in Thessalonica, he says this, "Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." He says to this church, "I wanted to come to you." That's all he was saying. I wanted to come to you. I wanted to go on a little missionary trip and just come visit you. I, singular, Paul, wanted to come visit you. But repeatedly, and he uses the term, name, he says, and Satan hindered me. I mean, when you look at the, you know, if you were to watch the movie, it's just one little guy trying to go somewhere. That's all it was. But the devil was trying to stop him. You know, that's my point. And I sometimes got to remind myself of these things, because sometimes it seems, gosh, the crazy battle. Just trying to do the right thing. Does it have to get so squirrely and upside down sometimes? Does our life have to flip around like that when we're trying to just to do this? Sometimes it's just the way it is. Just the way it is. There's opposition in battle. Because there is a good thing. There is a good thing, and the devil doesn't want any good thing. That's just the way. He's a thief that's come to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what we're told he is. And that's just the way he works. And here he's stirring up these people's hearts, no doubt working through them. So, you want to reach your neighbor? You want to make a difference in your school? You want that little Bible thing started at your college, and suddenly now people, you know, you're just a little freshman. You think you're a nobody, and now suddenly you're hearing things about the college president has got concern or whatever. Yeah. Welcome to being a Christian, I guess. That's about the best I could say, but that's just the way it works. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way in his devotional Morning and Evening. I think he says it well. From the first hour that goodness came into conflict with evil, it has never ceased to be true in spiritual experience that Satan hinders us. From all points of the compass, all along the battle lines, in the front and in the rear, at the dawn of the day and at the midnight hour, Satan hinders us. If we toil in the field, he seeks to break the plow. If we build a wall, he works to knock down the stones. Satan is sure to hinder us when we are earnest in prayer. He is no less vigilant in obstructing Christian ministry. There has never been a revival of religion without a revival of his opposition. As soon as Ezra and Nehemiah began to work, Sanballat and Tobiah were stirred up to hinder them. We are not to be alarmed when Satan hinders, for it is proof that we're on the Lord's side and are doing the Lord's work. In his strength, we will win the victory and triumph over our adversary. Revival comes, here comes opposition. You're at work, you're just a little guy in the postal room down at the company, you know, and the little postal thing in the back, and that's who you think you are. And suddenly you're meeting with the president, and you're like, why am I in the president's office? And he's very upset because you're in break time, starting a prayer meeting on break time. And you're like, what? Exactly. These guys are just a little fishermen, man. And in a moment, we'll talk more about that Sanhedrin. They're going to be sitting before the big to-dos, man, the next morning. For just doing good. For just doing good. Yep, that's what happens. Later in the passage, though, we're going to be reminded as we go along in the book of Acts that this is what happens. And yet, in an interesting way, it doesn't generally stop what's going on. In fact, it's like just putting gas on the fire. When persecution and opposition comes against the church, it's usually even something that God then works to good and only makes things burn brighter and hotter and makes the revival even greater. Later in Acts chapter 4, we read, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere. Those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Those who were scattered, meaning they were persecuted and they had to leave, and yet they went with the gospel and it spread it further. Verse 5, and it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Next day, there is this religious leader gathering a special session of what we would call the Sanhedrin to investigate the happenings of the previous day with Peter and John. Luke describes it there in verse 5. He says, the next day that rulers, elders, and the scribes. And when we know from that, that's that religious body, a governing body, the Sanhedrin. In fact, in verse 15, if you have the NIV, it says the word Sanhedrin, or Council of the New King James. This is the Sanhedrin. They were composed of those three groups, this group. The Sanhedrin, interesting, you know, how did the Sanhedrin come about? You know, you don't necessarily read about this in the Old Testament. It seems what has happened is back in the day, in the Hellenistic times, when Israel, as they are at this particular time, when they were governed by other nations, when Israel was not able to have its own king, times where there was an oppressing nation that was over them and they couldn't have a king, that during the Hellenistic times, the Hellenistic overlords, you would say, allowed the Jews to gather with a council and develop a religious body to deal with some of the, you know, local local things. So, but anyhow, and what is developed, it seems, you know, that's how that started to happen. And they use then some of the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 11, verse 6. Moses at the time, he has 70 members there, 70, they're helping him. And you have Moses, then you have 71. So they made 70, this religious body, and they had one extra, the high priest. The word rulers would speak of those that were from the priestly part of the Sanhedrin, the priest. Elders would be those that are of the nobility, the aristocrats, the Jewish aristocrats. And it seems most of the Sanhedrin was composed of them, and they were mostly Sadducees. And when it says teachers, that's the scribes. That would be from the Pharisees. And they were a minority, but that was generally the scribes. Those that were the teachers of the law were the Pharisees. But verse 6, you know, if we could put this in our own contemporary setting, what it might mean to you and I personally, but these are big names, man. Annas, the high priest, is there. Caiaphas, John, and Alexander. Now, what's fascinating is Luke, who's a doctor, and he's very specific with what he says, and he gives us a lot of historical information. People who would challenge the Bible would challenge that and say, wait a minute, this is after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, so this is after 30-something A.D. Annas was only high priest until 15 A.D., but Caiaphas would then be high priest at this time. And what you have, actually, and the way you resolve that, there is a way to resolve it. The Romans did make Caiaphas high priest after 15 A.D., and he continued for what was one of the longest runs as high priest. But Annas, when it came to the Jewish people and the Jewish heart, he was the guy of their hearts. He was the one that especially they respected. And so Luke is just noting that. I mean, he was formerly the high priest, but in many ways, as far as the political authority in the Jewish world, he was the guy. When he was in the room, man, he was the guy. And that's what Luke is noting for us. But all that to say, the Sanhedrin met in this semicircular, way. So here are these two fishermen standing before these 70 people and some big guys. That's the situation. Imagine how that could be unnerving. Annas was such a respected, powerful, political Jewish man to the Jewish people. Remarkably, five of his sons, one of his grandsons, and a son-in-law acquired the rank of high priest. I mean, just from him came up many high priests. So, yet for the Sanhedrin, these people, remember, this is like a deja vu. This is like a nightmare for them, right? Just a few weeks before. 40 days and then some more time. Just a number of weeks before, they had convened like this, emergency meetings. And why? To deal with Jesus. They had brought Jesus before them. They have gone through this before. And remember how they worked it. They worked it with the Romans to put Jesus to death. They were convinced, I'm sure, done. We got rid of that guy, Jesus. That was a big one. That was scary, but done. We took care of it. Deja vu. Here we are again. Two of his followers and fishermen. And they note that they're uneducated later as we go along and next week. But they're talking about Jesus. Another miracle, that Jesus was doing miracles. We had to deal with that guy. He's gone. And another miracle, and they're doing this, saying it. They're doing it through Jesus. Deja vu. They thought they could deal with it. You wonder what they're thinking. They thought putting him to death would do it, but as we know, death could not hold him. He was sinless. He raised from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He's now given his spirit, and so now he continues his works through the church. In verse 7, they bring Peter and John before them. They ask, by what power or by what name have you done this? That was following Old Testament precedents. You know, in the Old Testament, even if somebody did a miracle by another name other than Jehovah, you look at passages like Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 15, the Jews were to stone them to death. There's been a miracle, and wait a minute, you're not saying this is by the name Jehovah, you know? So this is following Old Testament precedents. Interestingly, in a similar way, as you know, they asked Jesus similar things. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, just a little bit before, a few weeks back, now when they had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? In a similar way. Deja vu. What authority are you doing these things? Peter, then, verse 8, as Luke described, filled with the Holy Spirit, begins to boldly share the gospel with him. And some of the things he says here, you would want to say if you wanted to get out of this situation. You know what I mean? If you're Peter and John and you wanted to this is scary and you want to make sure you go home tonight and there's no further recourse, some of the things Peter says are not what you would say to secure your release and your well-being. But in fulfillment of what Jesus said earlier to his disciples, Jesus said that the time was coming, it's now come, man, when they would be persecuted for their love for him, and they would be arrested and they would be brought before leaders of the land. Jesus said this, but Jesus said to them then, do not be afraid, for during those times he would give them words to say, and they would be used to powerfully glorify his name. And so this is fulfillment of what Jesus said. Here they are before these officials, and Peter is very bold, just as Jesus said he would give them, and he will do the same for you. You don't have to be intimidated by people. You know, some of us maybe are more prone to that, being intimidated because of whatever our nature and personality might be. But you don't have to be intimidated by anybody. It doesn't matter what badge or what degree or what office. If you know the Lord has you there and he wants you to use you there, you don't have to be intimidated by anybody. Just a reminder. You got the Lord. You got the Holy Spirit. But what a change with Peter again. Man, the dude just a little bit before, when this same religious body had taken Jesus, he was so afraid and intimidated that even a young servant gal around them, you know, he denied knowing Jesus in front of that servant gal. Now he stands before that semicircle and is bold as can be and direct because of the Holy Spirit. It's a reminder to you and I. It's a reminder to you and I. Yes, when you're doing the work of God, opposition comes. Yes, when there's a revival of opposition. But it is a reminder that we have the Holy Spirit. And it's through the Holy Spirit that we continue to obey God and we continue to be bold. John Corson, in his commentary, he says it so well. He says this about Peter. By the enemy's fire, Peter was burned. Touched with fire, he's hot. Under fire, he stands. Didn't that say it well? By the enemy's fire, he was burned. Before that servant gal, he denied as he was warming his hands, he even knew Jesus. By the enemy's fire, Peter was burned. But then touched with fire, he's hot. Touched with fire of the Holy Spirit. So now under fire, he stands. He stands. And it's the Holy Spirit. Well, we see here, he gets turned up, but it's through the power of the Holy Spirit, God's people yet can stand. And this is the same for you and I. We're studying a story you may have learned in Sunday school. You may have had a song that you learned to memorize, this little Sunday school song. This is a very real event with real people. And you and I live in a time, and we've noted, and I feel led to continue to remind you and I, because it's just the truth. That's why Franklin Graham is going to all the major cities, all the capitals, 50 capitals, having a prayer rally, because the writing is on the wall. If there's not radical change in America, even Dennis, when he was up on stage a moment ago, many of us know this, but if there's not a radical change in this nation, religious freedom is very short-lived in America. At least the religious freedom you and I have had, where we can freely say what we say, freely believe what we freely go out in public and do the events that we do, freely meet in this way without some sort of recourse. Remember, I told you not long ago, there was a law just passed in Massachusetts. If that law, the way it was passed in our state government, and the governor signed it, and if it stayed in that form, I know the attorney general was going through it, if it stayed in that form, I said to this church, and I will say it again, and I think many of you agree, it is a law that if we happen to have the situation unfold the way the law is worded, we wouldn't follow that law. That's the first law I can think of ever in America where, but I thought these things are going to come, but this is this transgender bill that they just passed where there was no exemption, and there were people there, Christians there, saying there should be religious exemption. You cannot require that of churches, and they would not put a religious exemption. But today, if that law has not changed, and I think in October it's supposed to become officially law, if a man comes into our church and walks into the ladies' room, you and I cannot stop him. If we do, there could be financial fines and a year imprisonment. But I said, and this is true, if a man walks into the ladies' room at our church, we're going to ask him to leave regardless. We are. That's just it. But we will love that man. We will love that man. And in loving that man, we'll ask him to leave the ladies' room. Because we've messed up the definition of love. And love is like, listen, dude, we love you, but we're Christians. And because we love you, we want you to know there's a Savior that can take a lame man that's laying down and he can stand him up. And he can change your life. And for that reason, we can't embrace what you're doing. And the law is now saying we must embrace what you do. You can go in and freely use our ladies' room. That is not true. In fact, I could argue from 1 Corinthians, we're not to do that in the church. And therefore, you have to step out. And if there's a fine, there's a fine. Or imprisonment, there's imprisonment. All that to say, we're studying a Bible story, but we're heading down a road in our culture where you may very well find opposition for being a Christian at college, high school, your neighborhood, our church. Hey, if we do, welcome to church history. Welcome to church history. What do? We go forward in the Holy Spirit. We go forward in love. We continue to do what we do in the same way because we love God with all our hearts and we love people. So we continue to proclaim the gospel. We continue to say what is truth. And we do it in love and by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what he does. They are in a pickle, man. These two men are in a pickle. That those people they're standing before can really make life very miserable for them. They just put them overnight in jail and just think where this could go. They don't know where it's going to go, right? But what do? Peter stands just as God promised, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit. He stands in the Holy Spirit and very directly and very lovingly and will note very wisely with what he says. He shares about Christ. That's what you and I are to do as we go forward and trust the Lord, right? You agree, right? Amen. Notice Peter, now after Pentecost, filled with the Spirit, he stands firmly in boldness, standing firm in boldness. That's what you and I are to do. And I guess the question I pose is, what will you do? What will you do? What are you doing now as far as cultivating a closeness with the Lord and just the life of the Spirit of God in your life? Now, when we talk about the power and the boldness of the Holy Spirit, we need to know that that doesn't mean we have to worry about being eloquent or that we have to be all smooth with our words. No. Boldness and the power of the Holy Spirit are different things. I just want to note, Paul, when he went to the Corinthians, the way he ministered there, this is the way he described his ministry. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It's not trying to get rhymy words necessarily, or just sound so intelligent. No. Paul's like, I didn't do that. I just stood in the power of the Holy Spirit, and you knew there was God at work, and you didn't put any sort of trust in my intelligence or my fancy words or whatever speech. You just knew God was working, and Jesus was being glorified. You know, Paul, there's been many like that in the history of the church, that it wasn't eloquence. You know, it wasn't, you don't have to worry about that. You might be the dude that's working in the postal room in the back of your company, and you just feel you're the little guy down there. You like it. Nobody notices you. And now you're sitting in the president's office because all you're doing is having a prayer meeting at break. in the name of Jesus. And you're wondering now, are you going to lose your job? Now in the love of God and the boldness of the Holy Spirit, you stand for Christ. And you don't have to worry how eloquent, but let God work through you in power. Duncan Campbell, Scottish preacher of the last century, used in the midst of a revival in that area of Scotland. This is written about him. Writing that a revival of Christ-centered preaching always accompanies true revival. Pastor and author Brian Edwards tells us this. In revival, congregations do not discuss a man's style or eloquence. In fact, they do not even debate the content. They're moved to action. Revival preaching has a power and authority that bring the Word of God like a hammer to the heart and conscience. This is exactly what is absent from most of our preaching today. The men who preach in revival are always unafraid and urgent, and the description of Duncan Campbell as a preacher shows how seriously they took their task. And this is the way he's described. There was nothing complicated about Duncan's preaching. He was fearless and uncompromising. He exposed sin in its ugliness and dwelt at length on the consequences of living and dying without Christ. With a penetrating gaze on the congregation and perspiration streaming down his face, he set before men and women the way of life and the way of death. It was a solemn thought to him that the eternity of his hearers might turn upon his faithfulness. He was standing before his fellow men in Christ's stead and could be neither perfunctory nor formal. His words were not just a repetition of accumulated ideas, but the expression of his whole being. He gave the impression of preaching with his entire personality, not merely with his voice. Just a description to make the point very simple. I might be the dude in the postal room. I might be the freshman in the college. And I just showed up a little bit ago, and now we were having a Bible study. And this is really intimidating because they're all PhDs and big people. I've got the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you what God has just put in my heart. It's just that simple. That's what we see in the history of the church. It's what God uses. Standing in boldness, but no, just as importantly, also standing in wisdom. It's true that Peter could, if he got into the flesh right now, he's like, this is not right. You guys are jerks. Look, you know, if he just got into the flesh, you know what I'm saying? If he got hot under the collar, he didn't like the way he was treated, what could happen to Peter and John? They could have a mess on their hands. You know, same thing for you and I. In these times, I was meeting with one of our brothers in the church this week, and we were discussing this particular brother is in a situation where there's a legal thing going on, and it's unjust, and it's not right, and that's just that simple. He's got a legal situation. But at the same time, as we were talking about, as rightly so, some of it's ruffling his feathers because he hasn't done anything wrong, and he doesn't like the way he's being treated, and that's just the truth. But as we were discussing and reminding ourselves, at the same time, you stand before people in authority, you respect their authority. Doesn't matter. You use wisdom. You go in the Holy Spirit and let the Holy Spirit give you wise words, because you could be in a situation where you've not done anything wrong and yet you haul off and say something and Mr. Judge, who has authority, says, welcome to 2 weeks in the Fitchburg jail. You know what I'm saying? It's just wisdom. We have to go in the Holy Spirit and wisdom no matter where we go and trust the Lord. And that's what Peter uses wisdom here. Notice what he says. If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he's been made well? He says this. Basically, this is, okay, let's get this straight. We're here before you because we did a good deed, right? We're here before you because we helped somebody, right? That's what he says. And I do pray when you and I are in those situations where you were in the mailroom and now you're in the president's office or you're in the dean's office, that when we're there, we also can say something similar. So I'm here because I was just praying for somebody. I was just trying to help them. So I'm here because, you know, I was just trying to encourage that person. That's why I'm here. I'm here because I just was trying to help our community. You know, I hope we can say it that way, because it is true. Sometimes Christians get a little out of walking in the Spirit, a little bit in their zeal, and you're there because you really weren't helping, you were hurting. You know what I'm saying? But it's great when you're there and you can go, we're helping, right? These people were blessed by what we do. Look at their lives. Their lives are changed. Standing firm in boldness and in wisdom, that's what happens. That's what we need at these times. But also in an uncompromised gospel. He does not water down his gospel. And when you're faced with intimidating and big people like that, you can, or whatever, you might just feel fear and want to water things down. But I tell you what, you water down the gospel, you take the power out of the gospel. You have no gospel unless you have the gospel truth for what it is. And he has to, he speaks wisely. And based on that, there's a man who's been healed, who they all knew for 40 years at the beautiful gate. Look who's been blessed. I mean, come on, we're helping in the community. He's got that. But now, because he knows that, he can speak directly the truth into their hearts. And as we noted last week, remember, when you bring the gospel, there is that part of the needle before the thread can go, right? There is conviction. You don't get to the gospel without the Holy Spirit convicting the heart. And here he goes, uncompromising. He says to them, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified." Now that doesn't get you brownie points, you know. That doesn't secure favor necessarily, but he's already made his point about this guy was low and we helped him, man. He's now standing and praising God. And this is what was done by Jesus. And this is the truth. You know it just a little bit ago, you put him to death. He's just speaking the truth of the gospel. And as we noted, we've all put him to death. We're all sinners. And that's just the truth. But then he reminds them, and that's how you back it up. That's how he backs up. By Jesus, this man stands here whole. Come on, there's no other explanation. Jesus was here before doing miracles. Yes, you put him to death, but Jesus is still doing miracles because he rose from the dead. It's by him this has happened, to his glory. And then in verse 11, he quotes from Psalm 118, which is interesting. He says, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders. You builders rejected him, which has become the chief cornerstone." It's fascinating because if you remember from our study in Mark not that long ago, in Mark chapter 12, Jesus, in confronting the religious leaders, says the same verse to him then when he was alive. And he says it there right after Palm Sunday, a week before he's crucified. The crowds around Jesus were quoting, were singing Psalm 118 to Jesus. You know, "Hosanna in the highest, you know, oh, blessed is he," that whole thing. That's Psalm 118. And Jesus, shortly later, starts to confront the religious leaders very boldly. And one particular time, he shares a parable. And he quotes from Psalm 118, where the crowds were just singing, a different part. And Jesus said to them, "The stone which the builders have rejected and will reject will become the chief cornerstone." Jesus says that while he's alive, saying to them, "You reject me, you will." Now, in the Old Testament, we noted back then in Mark, the stone, that's saying the stone, that phrase is used throughout the Old Testament many times to speak of the Messiah. Genesis chapter 49, verse 24. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. You know, the tried stone, a precious stone, the Messiah. It had a messianic connotation. When Jesus said to them, and quoting from Psalm 118, he says, "The stone which the builders rejected." He's telling them that you're going to reject your Messiah, but the Messiah, Jesus, will prevail. He'll become the cornerstone, the capstone. Well, now they put Jesus to death, and now here's his followers saying the same thing to them. "The stone which you rejected, you builders rejected." Like he said, he's become the chief cornerstone, the capstone. He's risen from the dead. He's prevailed. That's the point. And that's why this man is standing healed. That's the only reason. Well, with that, in verse 12, they then say, Peter says, John, they say, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That name that did this man is a miniature. He's an illustration of what God, the Lord, wants to do in your life. He took that man from low and made him high, standing and walking. He restored him and brought him right into the temple. Jesus, the same Jesus, in his name, he wants to lift you up, take you from being spiritually dead and give you spiritual life and refresh you, give you a time of refreshing and give you life eternal. The same Jesus, in the same way. But notice, Notice, very direct. This is not PC. This is not politically correct. Nor is there salvation in any other, period. And there is no other name in the universe. There is no other place you can go. There's no other religious leader, no other religion, no other system of spiritual works. There is no other way, period, than the name of Jesus. And yes, that is narrow. That is very narrow. But it's a narrow way anybody can take if they will. It's narrow, but it's open to anybody. Anybody that will believe, but it is narrow. The Bible's clear. Wide is the way to destruction. Narrow is the way to life. And the way is, there's a gate there, and the gate is Jesus Christ. One name to heaven. The question then for you and I is, have you put your trust in that person, Jesus? Do you stand on that name? Is that where you have found basis and relationship with God and salvation with God, in the name of Jesus? In Him, His person, and what He's done for you? Have you? If you haven't, then you are not saved, because there is one way. If you haven't, you're not going to heaven unless you do, because there's only one way, and the name is Jesus. Because only Jesus, the Son of God, came from heaven. Only Jesus, the Son of God, then became a man. Only Jesus then died on a cross, where God the Father poured out His wrath on Him as He took on our sin and was judged for our sin. And only Jesus then raised to life and returned to the Father. Only Him. And that's the only way out of this place, as far as for heaven and salvation, is in the name of Jesus. So the question for you today is, have you put your trust in Jesus? It's a very simple question. Have you done it? Have you called on the name of the Lord? Are you born again? Are you saved? There's no other way. There's no other place but Jesus. Right there, stated very directly, because of who He is and what He has done. Let's stand together. Today you might come through the door here. You might come through the door and for whatever reason you're low, you know. You come through the door and there's just a sense of despondency, maybe for whatever reason. Or maybe because of just highs and lows and highs and lows, there's a sense of hopelessness in your life. Or maybe you come here desperate because there is stuff in your life that you want to change so badly. There's stuff you struggle with, from fears to just sins and entanglements, and you're here. You come through the door low. No excuses. There was a dude sitting by a gate who had never walked for over 40 years. That's a pretty desperate situation. I bet you that's harder to fix than yours. And in the name of Jesus, that guy stood up and walked. So no matter what your situation is, it's the same true for you and I, in the name of Jesus. Faith in Him, clinging to Him, we can go out the door. We may have came in low, but we can go out refreshed. We can go out and go, all right, I gave it to you. I don't want that temper anymore. I gave it to you. I'm trusting you now. Help me yield to you. I want to walk in victory. Or whatever it might be, right? Whatever it might be. In the name of Jesus. It's who He is. Just who He is. Let's stand for a moment, shall we? And quietly, we'll just open our hearts to God. And then we'll conclude with a song. And I'm going to conclude with a prayer. But let's just for a moment. Maybe there's something in your heart you want to say to God before we go out the door. Maybe God wants to touch your heart and you're at a place you need to have a conversation with Him for a moment. Let's just stand before we go. Lord, as we stand here, you turn our hearts to You, and I just wonder, Lord, maybe somebody's come through the door and based on situations that they're in, there's just been a lot of fear and it's become debilitating. We just lift them to You, Lord. And You say perfect love cast out fear. Open their eyes to Your incredible love. And you're there with them, how close You are. And You got a hold of them and heal them of their fear, Lord. Give them peace. Maybe, Lord, in this place now, there is somebody and they've just tripped over that sin so many times. They just trip and they trip over and over. We're all human, Lord. Man, we can relate to just being human. But in the name of Jesus, Lord, in the name of Jesus, we ask you'd give them faith. It's faith is what they need, Lord. They need to trust you. That's what is needed. Just that simple, faith in you. Give them faith today, Lord. If you can lift up that man from the ground, you can lift them up over that sin and beyond, Lord. And Lord God, maybe there are some just brokenhearted because of whatever relational, whatever things. Heal their broken hearts, God. You're a God that heals broken hearts. We lift our hearts to you, Lord. Thank you. Pour out your Spirit of God on us all the more. We just pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit for all of us. And Lord, as we stand, I do wonder, maybe some are in a place where they're intimidated. They're intimidated by some person, something, some situation, some counsel, some office. And they're intimidated, Lord. And you just want to remind them, don't be afraid. You don't need to be intimidated. I'm with you. And I thank you for that, Lord. Well, as we get ready to leave, Lord, I do lift to you in this room, listening in. Is there anyone, Lord, that is not born again? Is there anybody here that hasn't put their trust in Jesus, Lord? I just pray for them. I pray even now, if they're struggling with doubt, I pray you'd remove the unbelief from their heart. Like that man I spoke to yesterday, who just talked about how his eyes were opened. He can't believe in the last year he sees so differently because you opened his eyes. I pray if there's anyone here like that, you'd open their eyes, Lord, that today they would put their trust in Jesus. You make it clear there's no other way but Jesus. I thank you, Lord. Hey, as we're standing here and we're getting ready to leave, are you born again? Have you put your trust in Jesus? Do you know, is there a time in your life where you're like, yep, I called out to Jesus and I said, save me, be my Lord, and you know it. If you haven't, do you understand what the Bible says, what that means? If you have not made Jesus the Savior and Lord of your life by faith, just rightly calling upon Him to save you and letting Him be the Lord as He is in your life. If you've not done that, then Jesus would say, you know, as He said to the religious leader Nicodemus, unless a man be born again, unless you're born again, you will not enter heaven. Are you born again? You can be born again today. It's to be spiritually born, spiritually alive. It is to put your trust in Jesus and say, Jesus, I believe in what you did for me, and I believe you rose from the dead. I believe you died for my sin and rose from the dead. You are King of kings and Lord of lords. Here is my heart. I want to follow you. Be the Lord of my life. And those that call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is from the power of their sin and the wages of their sin, you'll be given the Spirit and eternal life. Are you born again? Do you want to be born again? Do you want to get right with God right now? Give Him your heart. Give Him your heart in faith. I'm going to say a prayer. Use this prayer. Call on Him right here, right now. Give Him your heart. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner and I need forgiveness of my sins. I do believe that you sent your Son Jesus to this earth. And as a man, one day He died on a cross. There you judged Him for my sin. Then He raised to life so I could have life. So today, Heavenly Father, I ask that you would forgive me of all my sins. Jesus, be the Lord of my life. I choose to follow you the rest of my life. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for saving me. In hearing my prayer, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, as we get ready to depart today, I'd like to pray for you if you're willing. I do this fairly frequently, and many people know this and have been there, but if you just gave your heart to Jesus, only you know. So this is an opportunity for you, because I don't know, no one else. But if you gave your heart to Jesus today, and you know you did, I'd like to offer to have these people pray with me, pray for you right here, right now. Just say a prayer for you before you go out the door. Because man, it's amazing what's just happened. The angels are rejoicing. You just gave your heart to God. God knows it, man. The angels are rejoicing. That's what we're told. At the same time, you go into a world, man, and we talk about hostility. You might just find out today, I became a Christian. It's pretty clear because 5 minutes later, man, my mom was so upset at me. You know what I'm saying? I left that building and you wouldn't be the first. And we just like to keep you in prayer, man. And you'll find encouragement. If you're willing and you just gave your heart to Jesus, I'd ask you to raise your hand because I'd just like to say a prayer for you. Not to put you on the spot, but it is important to pray for you. Anybody here today? You're just willing to admit, I gave my heart to Jesus today. I prayed with you. Just ask you to raise your hand and we'll just say a prayer for you before you go. Anybody here today? Willing to admit it and raise your hand. Anybody here? Not to embarrass you. Just to say a prayer for you. Anybody here today before we go? Just raise your hand if you're willing. Well, I trust we all know the Lord. There's a prayer room back here. We'd love to encourage anybody, pray with anybody. If you've got a prayer request, I'm available to talk after the service. Let's go in the Holy Spirit. God bless you guys.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 a.m. and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.